Let's take our Bibles now. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul continues to warn against the false apostles that have come into Corinth, and he talks more about the many trials that he endured for the gospel. He's forced to defend himself, and it's not to save face, but it's so that the message can get through loud and clear to the Corinthians. He starts out in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians by saying, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." Paul does see it somewhat as foolishness to have to stand up and defend himself. He would rather just let the slander go by, which is a wise thing to do. Let's face it, if we chase down every fire, every time somebody's saying something negative about us, that's all we would be doing. You need to let the Lord take care of those things. But in this case, it's not an issue of them talking about him. It's discrediting the message that he brought to Corinth. And there he's standing up and contending for the faith. And so this is why he's doing this. He says in verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You see Paul's heart in this. He says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy," God's kind of jealousy. You realize that God is jealous for you. It says in Exodus 34:14, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He's jealous for you. He's not jealous of you. He's God. He doesn't need to be jealous of you, but he's jealous for you. Just like a husband would be jealous for the love of his wife, or a parent would be jealous for the protection of their children, or a patriot would be jealous for the freedom in his country worth fighting for. So Paul is jealous in a godly way for the Corinthians, that they would not be led astray. He uses the example of marriage as a metaphor. "I betrothed you to one husband that I could present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We see the metaphor of marriage used for God's relationship to his people. We see it in the Old Testament, with Israel being the wife of Jehovah. Isaiah 54 verse 5 says, "Your maker," referring to God, "is your husband." Isaiah 62 verse 5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." In the New Testament, we see much the same thing. We see the church as the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is speaking about the husband-wife marriage relationship. He says, "Wives, be submitted to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And then he closes that section off in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 32 by saying, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." And so the marriage relationship, an example, albeit an inferior one, but an example of the relationship that God has with his people and the reciprocating love that his people have for him. In Revelation chapter 19, where we have the second coming of Christ right before Jesus returns, it speaks about the church having made herself ready. In Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." And so you see the metaphor, the imagery of the marriage relationship given for God and his people. And here Paul, he's kind of like the Eastern father, if you will, that has this prearranged marriage that's all put together, you know, and he's the one who's guarding his daughter, making sure that he can present her to her husband when the time comes. And so, again, he says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He does not want them to be defiled. He does not want them to be led astray into error. In verse 3 he says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." We see throughout 2 Corinthians Paul's concern for the lies of Satan, the lies that Satan brings. And so we see in a handful of places him pointing out how Satan can deceive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and speaking of receiving back the erring brother, he tells the Corinthians to do that, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're doing things the right way, because Satan is a great deceiver and he can discourage this poor erring brother and drive him away. Speaking of Satan's deceptive power, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He recognizes the power of Satan in this world, the God, small g, of this world, capable of blinding the minds of those who do not believe. In other words, the ability to deceive those who are not believers into the very truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, last week we spoke about the war that the Christian is in, the spiritual war, where we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The weapons that the Christian has, they must not be worldly or of this world. They must be spiritual, because we fight a spiritual foe. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so once again, as we come to this passage, Paul recognizes the deceptive power of the enemy. And he says again in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. He's going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, came and in his crafty way, he deceived Eve into eating from that tree that she was forbidden to eat of. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, first he comes with a question, questioning God. Did God really say you can't eat of every tree that's here? And she said, oh no, we can eat the fruit of all the trees. We just can't eat from that tree that's in the middle of the garden. That's the only thing. We can't eat of that one, and or else if we eat of that one, we're going to die. So first of all, the serpent questions the word of God, but then he comes and he denies the word of God. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God said, you will die. But he said, no, you're not really going to die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's cunning. He's crafty. He's deceptive. And he's bringing the same lies today. Do you realize that? God's word is very clear. But Satan will come and go, has he really said that? Oh, you see, if we do this, it's not good for us. Oh, come on. God just doesn't want you to have any fun. I mean, who would go out and buy a car without test driving it first? You're going to get married without seeing if you guys can live together and be compatible? Oh, come on, that's foolishness. God just doesn't want you to have any fun. And he's bringing the same lies today. And unfortunately, people are falling for them. And Paul is saying here, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The idea of the word simplicity is that of singleness of devotion. To be led astray, again, that marriage metaphor of complete devotion to the Lord, and be led astray to some false gospel, to another Jesus that the Bible doesn't teach about. Now, as he speaks in verse 4 about somebody preaching another Jesus or them receiving a different spirit or a different gospel, probably in the context here, he's talking about people that were much like what they called the Judaizers. And these were Jewish people that came in and they said, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. You see, you need to believe in Jesus as your Savior, but you've got to basically become a Jew. This is what many of the Jewish people were doing as they followed Paul. As Paul was preaching to the Gentiles and planting churches, they would come in and bring in this error. In Acts chapter 15, we see this. This is really what kicked off what's called the Jerusalem Council. It says in Acts 15, 1, and certain men came down from Judea, that is, I believe, to Syrian Antioch, to the Gentile church there, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's got to be Jesus plus the law, or else you can't be saved. That is grace mixed with law, and that is a perversion of the gospel. The gospel is that we're saved solely by the grace of God. It's his favor extended toward us. There's nothing that we could do to earn salvation. Nobody could be good enough to go to heaven. It's all the grace of God extended to you and me. Do you want eternal life? Do you want forgiveness of sins? If you say yes, then God gives it to you. There's no way you can be good enough. And so many of us think, or at least thought in the past, that that's what we had to do to be right with God. I've just got to get it together. If I can just get good enough, then God will love me or God will take me to heaven. But we can never be good enough. We're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. And that disqualifies us for being able to go to heaven. And that's why Jesus came to die upon that cross. He took our sin upon himself. He died a substitutionary death in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can receive him as the savior of our soul and the Lord of our life and be able to come clean into God's presence. That's what he offers every single one of us. So here in this context with this particular group, it was probably a group like the Judaizers that were coming in and leading them away from the simplicity that's in Christ, of simply trusting Christ as their Savior, but adding the law, the bondage of the law of having to do the right thing on top of that. And he said, you know, that's not right. That's another gospel. You can't go that direction. You know, we face similar things today. You know, there are groups, and admittedly, that want to bring the Christian under the law. Yes, believe in Jesus, but also you need to keep the commandments. You need to keep the law if you're going to be able to make it. But there's a lot of other things that we face in our world today, too. And we're wise to make sure that we don't lump all of the religions of this world into the same category. And I know that it's not spirit or it's not politically correct to make a statement like that. But we have to be wise and recognize that all religions are not the same. They are different. You know, Franklin Graham couldn't go to the Pentagon because he made a statement that Islam was different than Christianity, and that barred him. It wasn't politically correct to do so. So that barred him from being able to speak at the Pentagon on the National Day of Prayer. But it's the wise thing to do. You know, last spring we did a series, I think it was an 8-week series called Christianity, Cults, and Religions here on Wednesday night. And by the way, that is up on our website. You have the web address in your program. If you want to look at the slides, they're converted from PowerPoint into PDF, and the audio files are there. But we went through and we looked at the major religions of the world, as well as the cults, and we compared them to biblical Christianity to see what the difference is. And what we find is the difference lies upon the foundation of each religion's writings. Just like we're doing this morning, I am taking what I'm saying from this book right here. This is the basis for what I'm talking from and for what I believe in. And so each of these religions have a base that they move from. And so we looked at different religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. And of course, some of their sacred writings for the Hindus is the Vedas, the Mahabharata, the Bhagavad Gita. The Buddhists have the Tripitaka, which I believe is 100 volumes. And then of course, Islam has the Quran. But then we also moved into some of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and also the Mormons. Now, some people will get really bent out of shape for me to say that they're a cult. And it's not a politically correct statement to make, but again, the base is what makes it different. They're not going solely to the Bible. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to the Watchtower magazine and the Awake magazine. They're taking their instruction from their leaders out of Brooklyn, New York. And so they come up with a different message. They come up with a different gospel. They come up with a different Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is the one who came to this earth, became man to die for the sins of the world. They believe that Jesus preexisted as Michael the Archangel. And you say, why would they believe that? Well, they don't believe that he is God in human flesh. They believe that he is the first creature that Jehovah God created. You say, well, what about what the Bible says? The Bible teaches really a Trinitarian view of God, that there's one God eternally existing in three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, why not just take them to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God. So you have the separation there, the distinction, and the Word was God. You have the unity there. One God in three persons. Why don't you just take them to John 1:1? Well, part of the reason is they have a different Bible than you do. They have what's called the Kingdom Interlinear or the New World Translation, and they have selectively changed some of the passages to fit their doctrine. Let me read to you John 1:1 out of their Bible. It says, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," small g. Not the Word was God, but the Word was a God, small g. And I've asked them, I said, "So do you believe that there's two gods then? The Father and Jesus, two separate gods?" "Well, no, you see, the angels sometimes are referred to as gods in the scriptures, like rulers, you know, and they have a certain amount of power." I said, "So you believe that Jesus then was Michael the archangel?" "Well, he could have been. It's a possibility. Yeah, he could have been Michael the archangel." "That's a different Jesus than the Bible teaches." And I know it's not politically correct to say they don't believe the same way we do, but when you're on such a significant difference, you have to earnestly contend for the faith, whether it's politically correct or not, because we're talking about the person who laid down his life for us. He's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And people won't come to a church if they're, "Well, if you say your way is the only way, then I don't want anything to do with you." I'm not the one saying that. Jesus is the one saying that. He's the one saying, "I am the way." All I'm doing is reading what he said. And we have to earnestly contend for that, or else we're going to miss it big time. When you look at the Mormons, again, you've got a different truth in that. The Mormons believe that God used to be a man, and that you as a man can become God, like our God used to be a man, and you can become God. That is a different gospel. And you say, "How do they come up with that? The Bible doesn't teach that." And I'll say, "You're right, the Bible doesn't teach that, but they have extra books that make up their foundation from which they gather their doctrine from. They have the Book of Mormon, they have Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. And what you find in that is you have the angel Moroni in the 1800s coming to Joseph Smith, and you've got Joseph Smith's word on this. This is what you're banking your beliefs on, is Joseph Smith's word. The angel Moroni came to Joseph Smith and said, "You're going to find some golden plates and you'll be able to go and translate them." And voila, comes the Book of Mormon. And you've got this new doctrine that's out there. So you might look at it and go, "Well, yes, but an angel. This is a heavenly messenger that spoke to him. Shouldn't we take that as gospel truth?" Turn over two pages to your right. Paul addressed this when he came to the Galatians. And it's funny, because this is something that he wrote 1,800 years before this issue with Joseph Smith. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Verse 8, "But even if we," or notice, "an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed," anathema, cursed to the lowest hell. Verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I don't think Paul worried about being politically correct when he was preaching to them. And we've got to be the same. It's not about saying you're better than anybody else, but you've got to be wise in recognizing that you can't lump all of the religions into the same category, because Christianity stands out head and shoulders above the rest. Now, yes, you can lump Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Calvary Chapelites into the same group, because they're all basically believing the same doctrines that we see in the Bible, maybe some minor differences, you know, in regard to interpretation. But you can't say the Baptists are the same as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're preaching a different gospel. And what's interesting, the thread that goes throughout all of these other faith-based systems is a works-based mentality. If I'm going to make it to heaven, I've got to work good enough. Whether your heaven is nirvana or moksha, whatever it is, I have got to work in order to make myself right with God. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only one that's different. It's God reaching down to man and saying, "I've made a way. Here's the lifeline for you to be able to make it up." That's good news. That is good news, is it not? The gospel. And so you come to Christianity, and the base for Christianity is the Bible. And you come back and you say, "Okay, Why should we believe your book and not their book? That is a good question, a very good question. And we addressed that back in 2007 when we did another Wednesday night series called How We Got the Bible and the Authenticity of the Bible. That's also on our website if you'd like to look at that. Dozens of PowerPoint slides converted into PDF as well as the audio files. And we went over the manuscript evidence for the Bible. We went over the archaeological discoveries that support the Bible. We went over the predictive prophecies that are in the Bible and how they've been fulfilled. And it lays such a solid foundation for putting your faith in this book from which we live our lives and from which we hang on to and hope in eternity. So Paul here has a heart for these people, and he's concerned that they're being led astray. And so he says in verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Again, he has to defend himself. "I'm not inferior to the most eminent apostles." Is he talking about some of the original 12, Peter, James, and John, who were pillars in the church in Jerusalem? Maybe he was. Is he speaking sarcastically against those in Corinth who claim to be apostles, but they're really false apostles? I don't know. He says in verse 6, "Even though I am untrained in speech," you remember they said his speech is contemptible? I don't think it's so much that he wasn't a good speaker, but he just didn't take the public presentation class in college or something to be able to have that degree behind him. But he said, "Even though I'm untrained in speech," verse 6, "yet I am not in knowledge." In other words, I know what I'm talking about, and I'm giving you the truth. "But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." Now, in verses 7 through 12, he's going to speak about the fact that he didn't receive any compensation from the churches in Corinth. When he came to Corinth, he worked with his own hands. He was a tent maker by trade. And when his friends came from Macedonia, they worked for him so that he could commit himself full-time to the ministry. And he's making a point in that he didn't receive any money from them because these false teachers, these false apostles that have infiltrated their ranks are receiving money from them. And he's able to stand and boast to this end. So verse 7 says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." Now, you know what he means by that, right? It doesn't mean he stole out of the offering box so he could get bus fare to Corinth. He's saying that he was receiving aid from other churches so that he could commit himself to ministering to them. Verse 9, "And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself." In Acts chapter 18, it talks about Paul coming to Corinth. And he got a room with Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers by trade. So was he. So he was able to help them out and make money. And then when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, it says in Acts 18:5, when they came, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. I think the idea is when Silas and Timothy came, they said, "Look, we'll go ahead and make the tent so we can put food on the table. You go out there and preach." And so they were able to support him, part of the team, when he got there. He goes on to say in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And he says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those, that is the false teachers, who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. They want to be able to boast in the same way that we can, that we didn't come among you trying to receive money from you, but they can't do that because they are receiving money from you. We're going to see that in the next section that we go to. Now, that's a great thing to be able to do because nobody can point at him and go, the only reason you're doing this is because you want to get a little extra cash. You know, when Pastor Buck planted this church, the founding pastor of this church, that's one of the things that he did as well. He started this church. He didn't receive any compensation from the church. Now, granted, the church was just starting and it was really small. Wasn't a whole lot of compensation to receive. But one of the things that he mentioned to me is, I don't want anybody thinking that the reason I planted this church is because I needed a little bit more money. He came to Borrego to retire. I don't think a pastor ever retires, though. He had been 50 years in the ministry. He came here. He felt a need to start up a Bible study. Here we are today. And so he started it up. Yes, people donated to build this building, and a loan was taken out. But when he had a heart attack, he had a heart attack that night he was with the Lord. When the church started looking into, what was going on within the church, he had maxed out all his credit cards in putting the church together. You know, a loan was taken out, but, you know, there's all the incidentals, you know, that come after the loan has been used up, the furnishings and whatnot. And the first thing the church did was pay back his widow some $20,000. In maxing his credit card out. He was a real servant, a servant of the Lord. When we'd have our men's breakfast on Saturday mornings, this is before we had a janitor at the church, the men would clean the church, and he was the first one that would go to the toilet bowl cleaner and begin cleaning the toilets. So he had a real servant's heart. He didn't want anybody saying that he started the church because he needed some extra retirement income. It's the same kind of thing that Paul's saying right here. When I came to you, could I have received money? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes it very clear that the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But Paul said, I didn't exercise this right among you. Why? Because I didn't want to build a wall. I wanted to build a bridge. Nothing anybody could say, slander me in as to what my motives are, but I want to build a bridge so that I can share the gospel with you guys. Unlike these false teachers who had infiltrated their midst. Now listen to what he says about them in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, you think about Satan, the devil does not appear as a man in a little red suit, but he appears deceptively as an angel of light, and so does his ministers. His ministers come looking like Christians. You know, when you talk about the cults, a lot of what they have to say is true. There's a lot of truth when you go and listen to the cults. But it's that little bit of error, that small percentage of error that ruins the entire thing. You know, if we took a glass and we filled it up 90% full with water, and then I took some of my concentrated bug killer at home that I spray the house with and just filled the last 10% with that bug killer, oh yeah, the majority of it's water, but I've just ruined the entire thing, haven't I? So it is true with the cults. And so they come disguised as ministers of righteousness. Satan does the same thing. You're not going to see him as this guy in a red suit with a pitchfork. In fact, I think if you saw him, you would see a beautiful creation. For his name Lucifer means the shining one. And it says in Ezekiel 28, as well as Isaiah 14, what he was like before the fall. And that he was beautiful. And that he was the anointed cherub that covers. But then pride filled his heart, and that was his downfall. And so he's been seeking to destroy God, his plan, and the people of God ever since. And he has people that he influences, most of them against their own will. They're deceived. Again, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so we see those things taking place, and we see the warnings in the scriptures. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount warned against those who would come into their midst. He said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look like sheep, but in reality they're wolves. They look like Christians, but in reality they're messengers of Satan. How can you know? How can you tell? Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. Not going to get an apple off of any other tree but an apple. You're not going to get grapes but by a grapevine. So with these false teachers, you're going to know by what comes out of them. Paul, when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, said a similar thing in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. He said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. You need to be alert. You need to be vigilant. You need to be watching. And so, Paul, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, verse 16, we read, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. In other words, I think the idea is the Lord wouldn't do this. And we don't see the Lord doing that. We see him as a lamb that's silent before its shears. But Paul, again, it's the issue is not really so much of the messenger. I'm trying to save face here. No, the issue is the message. And so he has to boast that they would receive the message that he had brought. Verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. It's a reluctant boasting, but he's going to boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. I think verse 20 is a picture of what these false teachers were doing to them. Bringing them into bondage, bringing the law along with grace, taking from them, fleecing the flock of God, overlording them as the superior apostles in their midst. To our shame, Paul says in verse 21, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. Again, you see his reluctance in boasting here. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews, verse 22? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. This gives us a hint into who these false teachers were. Do you see that? They're Jews. And so again, maybe they're Jews like the Judaizers that were coming in and saying, Jesus, yes, but the law also, yes. Are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23, I speak as a fool. Now we see Paul laying out everything that he went through as a Christian. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, meaning beaten with a whip above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, verse 24, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five different times Paul was beaten with the whip. 39 times. See, the law said you can't beat a person more than 40 times. So the Jewish tradition, their custom was to only hit them 39 times. Because if they lost count and accidentally went 41, they would be breaking the law. So the custom was just to hit them 39 times. And that's what Paul's saying. I got beat with the whip five different times, 39 lashes each. That's 195 lashes with the whip. Paul's saying, look, you want credentials? Here are my credentials. This is what I went through for the gospel. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. We read about that when he came to Philippi. Once I was stoned. We read, now, for those of you who grew up in the 60s, I have to clarify this a little bit. It means they threw rocks at him, okay? We read about that in the book of Acts. It was at Lystra. They left him for dead, dragged him out of the city. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Now, we read about the shipwreck he had when he went to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. This is taking place. He's writing this before that time. So he's got at least four shipwrecks. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Do you see that? You see his heart in that? He goes through all of this list of all of these physical things he went through, but it's like he's saying, what really gets me is my care for the church. It's like a parent's care for their kid that's being led astray. My heart's breaking for these people right here. Again, I fear, back in verse 3, I fear, just like Eve was deceived by the serpent, that you're being deceived and being led astray. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul, when he closes his letter out with the Galatians, he says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You want to talk against me? Just come take a look at my body. Look at all the scars that are on it. You want to see my credentials? Go ahead. This is it. The sufferings that he went through as a Christian, as a missionary, as an evangelist, preaching the gospel, laying his life down, following in the footsteps of his Lord. And he closes the chapter by relating an incident that took place right when he became a Christian, right at the very beginning of his ministry. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He actually was going, he would get letters from the high priest, and he would go and arrest Christians, and he would drag them before the council, and he would cast his vote against them for them to be put to death. He was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he had received letters from the high priest in Jerusalem, and he was heading up to Damascus in Syria. And as he's on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him. Now, Jesus has already died, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, but he speaks to Paul at that time. It's a light shining down, brighter than the noonday sun, and the Lord speaks to him, and he becomes a Christian on the road to Damascus. And when he's taken into Damascus, the Lord speaks to a disciple there, Ananias, and says, I want you to go over. I want you to go over to this guy, Saul, that was his name then, Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to lay your hands on him because he's a chosen vessel. I heard, Lord, that, you know, this guy's arresting people. Are you sure on this one? You know, good to double check those, you know, is this really from the Lord or not? But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And boy, we just read a list of many of the things he went through. Well, after he became a Christian, now he's in Damascus. Now the Jews want to kill him. He went there to drag the Christians before the council so that they would be put to death. Now he's a Christian. Now the Jews in Damascus want to kill him. So they have to secretly let him down in a basket outside of the wall. And this is how he closes it. Verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Humble beginnings. And he would be on the run from that point on. People would want to kill him. This is who he was. He was a man who was faithful to the mission he was given. And he's saying, he's boasting, albeit reluctantly, but he's boasting to them, this is why you need to believe me, not to save face, but so that you would believe the message, because in that message is the gospel, is the good news, and that's what can save you. And see, this is what Paul did. This is a picture of his ministry. The whole reason Paul did what he did was so he could win people to Christ.